And that'll be Genesis 1. We'll go through chapter 2 of Genesis to verse 3. All right, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, if we turn over to Hebrews 11. Read verses 1 to 7 in Hebrews 11. verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. Now in your bulletin, if you'll take Psalms 8. Everybody got it? Okay, we'll read this together, okay? O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to proclaim how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are the divine creator of every living being. Of every human conceived, you are the divine creator. And yet through your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, you still remain creator. You change men's hearts. You bring them to your Son, Jesus Christ. You create a new being within them. And for that, we are extremely thankful, Father. For all grace comes from you, comes through your Son at the cross. And today, we want to proclaim that we believe in that cross. We believe in the truth of your word. We want to honor you with our thoughts and our prayers and our songs. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Am I on? Good. Well, I have 3 Sundays to go through 50 chapters in Genesis, and it's quite a task. I know I told everybody last week that we were going to go through the first 11 chapters this week. I thought that was too much, so now we're only going to go through 9 chapters. The plan is go through 9 chapters this week, go through creation and the fall. Next week, we'll go through Abraham and a little bit of Isaac through about chapter 26, and as if 11 chapters was too much for me today, the last week we'll do probably, you know, a whole half of the book. So 25, 26 chapters. Why not? Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, creator of all things, we thank you that you have made us in your image. And though we sinned, Lord, we ask your forgiveness upon us right now. Cleanse us. Wash away all our sins in Jesus. Lord, we fear you and we want to grow in wisdom now. Open up our minds, open up our hearts and our ears to hear the words of your truth through the scriptures. We pray that we would not be fools who can look out into creation and reject who you are and who don't give you thanks, who don't honor you as the creator and redeemer. Lord, rather, make our hearts respond to your word in faith. that we would give you all of the thanks due to your name, that we would honor you above everything in our heart, and that we would give praise to you for being the creator of all things, to being the creator of humanity made in your own image, and that we might responsibly and faithfully live out as image bearers of the Almighty God in this world, the world that you have made. Bless our time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Embarking on an overview of a book is daunting in and of itself. Obviously, we're not going to be able to dig down into the details that perhaps we have been going through with Revelation. We go down, see every verse. We're not going to be able to do that. And especially as we come to familiar passages like the story of creation, like the fall, a lot of these things we know. We've heard before. So a lot of the things that I'm going to teach on today are not going to be new things to us. And that's okay. Sometimes some of it will be new for some of you, and that's great too. But it's a good reminder for us all of who God is, who man is, and the effects of sin in this world. Because as we come around each Sunday and we come around the table and we worship Jesus, we're worshiping Him because He redeemed us from our sins. He's our salvation. And He saved us from the enemy. And for us to really appreciate all that Jesus has done, we have to see all that Adam did. And we have to know how great a God He really is. So though this overview is going to be at times simple, at times repetitive, and at times stuff we already know, it's a good reminder for us to behold the glory of God and the depravity of man, especially this week. And then as we go into Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we'll see faithfulness lived out in humanity, but always sin behind the corner. So let's get started. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To start off with, we want to ask the question, why did God make the world the way He did? He could have made the world flat. He could have made it where we don't need food. We just are surviving based off of the Spirit living within us. He could have made it where there's no sun and moon, there's no darkness and light. It's always light. He could have made the world just like that instead of taking 6 days and a day of rest. He could have made the world in any amount of ways that He saw fit. So why did He make the world this way? And we'll get to that. But first, to set it all straight, and I'm not even going to go too far into it, I'm assuming, and I think Scripture bears it out, that God made the world in 6 days. This isn't 6 billion years or trillion years or however many years it's up to now in the scientific community. 6 days. And He defines a day. Evening and morning, that's one day. Even before the sun was created, God defined a day for us. So God created it in all 6 days. Why did He do it like this? Why did He create it in 6 days this way with all of the variety in creation? Ultimately, we can't answer the question other than to say it pleased Him to do so. And we know it pleased Him because throughout the days of creation, He looked back and He saw His work and He said it was good. And He was pleased. And then at the end of 6 days, He looked at all that He created, and it was very good. He did it for His own pleasure and joy. Well, creation, all that God made, also tells us all about who God is. Throughout the Scriptures, we're told God is a mountain. He's a rock. He's a lion. He's an eagle. People are like trees. We're given descriptions of God and man in terms of creation. And so when we see creation, when we look out and we see a high mountain, all of those images give us different perspectives on who God is. Now we know we're finite. We're created beings. There's no way for us to possibly understand and comprehend the infinite creator. God is so big, so vast, so wise. There's so much to him that we could not possibly understand him at all. But God is gracious, and he gives us this world. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are declaring the glories of God." Romans 1 tells us that we can look out into all of creation and see and know God. So all that God creates tells us about who God is. And so as we go through the 6 days of creation, and we, since we've already read it, we're not going to read too much more of it, but we get a sense of a very foundation and a worldview as we read through the rest of Scripture of this is our God. And we can go back to Genesis 1 and say, why did he create it like this? Ah, for us to see who he is. Well, initially, there is God. In the beginning, God. There's nothing else. Philosophers and theologians call this his aseity. God was before there was anything else. God doesn't need creation to be God. For me to be a father, I need children. God doesn't need creation in order to be God. He doesn't need anything. Rather, he creates, and he begins this work of creation out of his pleasure, out of his joy, and to show his glory, which he has before even he creates the heavens and the earth. And now he creates the heavens and the earth. Well, the heavens here isn't really gone into much detail. We're not told about what this heavens is, but later on in Scripture we are. We're told that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's like the sky. But we're also told in Isaiah 66 that heaven is God's throne and the earth is God's footstool. So the heavens that he creates here is where he lives. Think of Jesus's, the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God creates the heavens, and then the heavens then become, throughout the Scriptures, this place where we look up where God dwells, and what we see up in heaven becomes a pattern that then gets transformed, that transforms the world. As the prayer says, thy will be done on earth here, as it is in heaven where you are, God. So we can see Moses looked up into heaven when he went on to Mount Sinai, and he was given the picture of the tabernacle as he looked up into heaven. And so when the tabernacle was created, it looked as if it was sort of a picture of heaven. It had those images, cherubim, and it had the image of the sky. Because as we go on into the second day, God creates the firmament and he calls it heaven. We have two heavens here in just the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. One is the place where God lives. And then the second one is a symbol, if you will, of where God lives. It's that sky. It's that blue and black sky that we look up at. That's where when we look to say, where's heaven? Well, it's up. It's up there where the sky is. We think in those terms. And God tells us about these things. Then he creates the earth. And in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. So we're given three characteristics of what the earth looks like. So he made the heavens, he made the earth, and the earth over here was formless, so it didn't really have much shape. It was void, meaning it was empty, and it was dark. Now, at this point in time, these aren't bad things. This isn't evil. This isn't a struggle between good and evil. Dark, at this point, isn't bad. It's just a characteristic of the way God made the earth. And so as he goes through creation, he is going to overcome these three things. He's going to fill up that which is void. He's going to make light where there's darkness. And he's going to structure that which has no structure yet. So God is going to take these things and he's going to overcome them in the next few verses. We also have in verse 2, the fact that the Spirit of God is present. It's hard for us to understand the Trinity. We were talking about this in youth group in after the lesson last week, and it's really hard for us to understand the mystery of who God is as three persons in one God. It blows our minds. It's beyond all rationality for us, but we know these things and we worship God, three persons, one God, and we worship God in this mystery. Even in verse 2 here, we see the Trinity at work. God, in verse 3, speaks the Word. Now we know the Word to be the one who spoke all things into being, the Word who is God, and the Word who came to take on flesh in John 1. We also see the Spirit here. The Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, sort of moving over all of this water, being sent from the Father and from the Son to be the active presence of the triune God within creation. Later on in Scripture, we see the Spirit hovering over waters too. We see at Jesus' baptism, for instance, he's in the water. The Spirit comes down as a dove from heaven over the waters as God the Father speaks. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit as this cloud dwelling in the presence of his people, Israel. God's presence with his people on the earth. And he is this cloud that hovers over the land with a light that shines bright in it. And so we have in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." There's no sun yet. There's no celestial bodies that radiate heat and energy and light. All there is God's presence upon the earth. Light. So we have the persons of the Trinity working out creation as the Father speaks the Word of God who is God, and then the Spirit coming and effecting that work and being the presence of God in creation. God makes the world from verse 3 through the end of chapter 1. He makes the world in 6 days of work. And then in chapter 2, whoever a long time ago divided up the chapters of the Bible, we know that's not authoritative, but it's just weird that they cut it off right there at the seventh day. But the seventh day is a day of rest. Each of the parts, each of the 7 days begins with, "Let there be," or "and God said," then a statement saying, "Let there be," and something happens, and then it concludes by saying, "There was evening, and there was morning, another day." Each of the 6 days proceed this way. And then we get to the seventh day of rest. Well, we can see a few patterns here with how God creates things and how it translates into a worldview for us, a thought pattern for us, how God has structured all of creation, time, and history even. All right, so first thing, he makes, at the beginning of day one, he makes day and night because there's light and there's darkness. And we see at the end of day six, the whole world is filled up with all of these animals and the skies above, the firmament heaven. There's all these celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and the stars. He makes man last in his own image. And at the end, he says, it's very good. So at the beginning, we have night and day. And at the end, we have all of this filled up earth. And so we can look at a pattern and say at the beginning of the week, God makes it and it's good. But he brings it from one degree of glory and goodness and he fills it up and he makes it more beautiful to another degree of glory and goodness. Now, each day is also like this. The day starts with, there was evening, and then there was morning. And at the beginning of the day, there isn't, say, the water separated from dry land to in the seas in day three. But at the end of the day, there is. So each day actually goes from one degree of glory to another. And it's pictured in the sense of that there's evening and then morning. We typically think of the sun comes up and the sun goes down. God is saying there's darkness and then there's light. Each day is a picture, and the whole creation week is a picture of how God in history is bringing the world from one degree of glory and goodness to a whole nother degree of glory and goodness. He says it's good, and then at the end he looks at it all and he says it's very good. This is his pattern for all of history. This is what he's going to do as he creates, and this is what he's going to do even now as Jesus has brought about a whole new creation in himself. He is bringing it to a point where it will be very good, and God's glory will fill the whole earth. There's another pattern here, though, too. We see in the first 3 days, God takes something, he divides it up, and he structures it. So day one, there was night and day. He divides the light from the darkness. Day two, God divides the waters above from the waters below. Day three, God divides the waters on the earth to make land and the seas. So days one through three, God looks up at the heavens, the firmament. Then he separates the waters above from the water below, the waters from the land. He separates and he begins structuring. Remember that verse 2, the world, the earth was formless. Now God is making a form for it. But then we get to the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6. God then goes back in parallel fashion, where in day 1 he separates the light from the darkness, and day and night. And day 4, he begins filling up what he made in day 1. So he puts the sun, moon, and stars up in the skies. Day 5, he does the fish of the seas and the birds in the air. And day 6, he creates and puts land animals and man on the land. So God, this pattern, this form that we see, he divides up, he structures, and then in days, and creates light, and then in days 4, 5, and 6, he fills in and creates lights, sun, moon, and stars. And then at the end of the week, he rests. And this rest is set apart, it's made holy, and it is unto the Lord, and it becomes a pattern for man to continue throughout history. Well, he makes, if we look at the way he made this, he made the world in a way that has three sections, kind of like a house. The scriptures declare it, or speak of it like there's foundations, there's pillars. He kind of describes it like a house. A couple of the guys that I was reading and studying for this describe it like that, and I think it's a helpful way for us to think about the whole world as God's house. So there's the sky, then there's the earth, and then there's the waters below the earth. Even in the second commandment, God forbids us to bow down to anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, and the waters beneath the earth. But even in the second commandment, God sort of pictures this three-story house. And this three-story house kind of has a symbolic meaning at times in the Bible. Nations are pictured as this house. Israel is pictured as this house. The heavens, we've already said, has a symbol, has a referent point. The heavens above look like, or is called the same thing as where God lives, the heavens. God's heaven, God's throne room. And the waters below, in the grand abyss below us, oftentimes in Scripture, looks at death and at hell. We live on the earth. And so this house pattern is repeated in scriptures over and over and over again. The second commandment's a perfect example. The temple and the tabernacle are also good examples where the temple is made because David was given a pattern from heaven, and the way the temple is structured in three different areas, it looks like the house. It looks like all of the world and how there's where God lives in the Holy of Holies, and it keeps moving out and out. Now let's look at verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1 and look at how God made man. Then God said, "Let us make him in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God made man in his own image. None of the other creatures God gave this special, unique privilege of being made in his own image. Now we know that all of creation shows us and in some way pictures different facets of who God is. Yet to man, God made in his own image. So when we look at man and we look at what man is given as far as dominion is concerned, we're seeing how God wants, we're seeing man pattern himself after God. So God is the king of all creation. He rules over everything. But he's given man a task to do in the world. And he says it's to rule, to fill, to subdue the whole world. He's given man a task of being kings, servant kings, under the highest king. He's supposed to rule faithfully over all things. He's supposed to fill faithfully and multiply faithfully. The whole world should be filled up with all of these God image bearers. So it's not just for Adam to have children. It's for Adam to have faithful children, God-fearing children. It's not just for Adam to rule over all creation with an iron fist. It's for Adam to rule as God does, with wisdom, with grace, with a very godly mind and rule. In short, Adam is supposed to, as God from heaven rules over all of the world, Adam is supposed to take that pattern from heaven and rule in the earth. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so this is true for us too, just applying it to ourselves. Christ has redeemed us, so now we're a part of the new Adam, the new humanity who has been given dominion over all of the earth and the kingdom. Christ is the king, the highest king, but yet we're in some ways made this kingdom, this royal priesthood. And we're given tasks to do, to witness to our neighbors, to speak God's word to others, but also to do God's work in what you do, whether you're an accountant or whether you're an engineer, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whether you're a housewife. In everything that you do, all of the work that God has called you to do, we're to rule and to exercise the dominion of God and do God's will on earth here as it is in heaven, which gives meaning to everything that we should do. We're to heavenize earth in all of our work so that everyone around us sees God and his righteousness and his holiness and his grace in everything that we do. Now turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." And skip down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you shall eat from it, that you eat from it, you shall surely die. All right, first, we know how God structured the world. In chapter 2, we get a sense of how God structured the earth. Okay, follow me here. God planted a garden. We have a garden. And he planted it toward the east in a land called Eden. There's two different parts of the earth right now. We have the garden and we have the land. And then he goes on in verse 10 how Eden is on this mountain. And on this mountain, there's rivers that flow out, flows through the garden, and that water the rest of the earth. So Eden on this mountain with the garden of Eden, a little bit further down on the mountain, and then we have the rest of the world. So there's three sections of the earth. There's three sections of God created the world, and now there's three sections, sort of if we say the middle room or the middle floor of the house now has three rooms in that middle room. We have Eden, we have the garden, and we have the wider world. So God is now telling man, he's putting man into this garden. And this garden is a sanctuary, because this garden is where man and God dwell together. This is where God is, in this garden. He took the man, verse 15, put him in the garden, and he told the man to cultivate it and to keep it. Or to serve it, to work it, and to guard it. These are priestly images in Leviticus. So, in the world that God made, in chapter 1, Adam was given the job of filling it, subduing it, and exercising rule, which are kingly tasks. In the garden, God gave him the command to serve, to work it, and to guard it, which are priestly tasks. So we see Adam is this priest king, and he's been given these jobs to do as a servant to God. Well, to serve, to work it, really means for him to take this garden that God has made, and he's made it, and it's very good, but Adam is supposed to make it better. Well, how do you make something better that God has already made? Well, you got to go out and you got to work it. You got to produce fruit. You got to make this garden beautiful, luscious. You've got to make it green. You've got to widen the borders of the garden, make it bigger. Adam, in fact, is supposed to take this garden and grow it throughout Eden and even into the world. He's supposed to work it. And he's supposed to do so as a faithful servant to God, which is going to please God and give God joy in glory. But he's also to guard it. He's to protect it. Priests in the Old Testament, they were fierce. They were supposed to guard God's holiness, guard God's house. And Adam is a priest. He's supposed to guard the garden, protect it, make sure nothing comes in that shouldn't come in, protect everything that's in it, and make sure nothing gets defiled. Of course, we know he didn't do that. God makes for Adam a helper. He makes Eve. And he takes Eve out of Adam's side. And he gives him a wife. They are now one flesh. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then comes chapter 3. Chapter 3 through the end of chapter 9 and even into chapter 11 is just a perpetual downhill slope of sin coming into the world and just spiraling out of control. This disease that is just unchecked and keeps spreading throughout all of creation, affecting every relationship there possibly is, affecting everything. So God has made this world. He's made it three levels. He takes the middle level. He's made it in three rooms. He's given Adam tasks to do, kingly tasks and priestly tasks. And Adam is supposed to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. But Adam fails to do this. Let's get into chapter 3, where we know that the serpent comes and he deceives the woman in the garden sanctuary, in this place that Adam was supposed to protect. Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what are we supposed to make of Adam's sin here? What is it? Who's responsible? How do we analyze and think about what Adam did in chapter 3? And we could spend weeks even on just this one chapter, even these few verses, of thinking about how sin came into the world. Well, just a few things I want to touch on. First, Adam was responsible. Adam's job was to protect and guard the garden. He was supposed to, as soon as that serpent started coming into the garden, he was supposed to step on that head and get that serpent out of there. Because God told him to. Because he was protecting his wife. He was supposed to guard and protect all that God had given him. Adam was given instruction even before Eve was created in chapter 2 of what he should eat and what he should not eat. Adam was supposed to tell Eve, and evidently he did. Eve knew about it. But it's almost as if Adam was standing right there with Eve. You get the sense that he was right there and that he just sort of let this all happen. How would he let this happen? Did he just want Eve to take it to see what would happen? Maybe, is she really going to die? Or really, is she going to become like God? And if she dies, well, maybe Adam could just ask God to take another rib. After all, he's got a few more, right? It's a complete failure on Adam's part. Adam's to blame. He's responsible. What's the sin? Simply put, Adam did not listen and obey the words of the Lord. He put something else, someone else, above God. And that's sin. Whenever we put something else and we listen to someone else's voice, whether that be our own heart, whether that be somebody else's voice, whether that be the serpent, Satan's voice, when we put somebody else ahead of God, that's sin. In the middle of the garden, there were these two trees, we know. The tree of the life, tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 that they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they should eat freely of the tree of life. It's an invitation to have life and have it abundantly for Adam. Adam should have looked at God and been extremely thankful. Honored him as God, as Romans 1 says. But even before that, in chapter 1, or actually, because chapter 2 is sort of a picture of one aspect of chapter 1, it actually happens after. To both Adam and Eve, God told them that from all of the trees in the garden, they shall eat. In verse 29, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. So Adam and Eve were supposed to recognize that, well, yes, we're not supposed to eat of this tree. We're not supposed to eat of it. But God says every tree here shall be food for us. They're supposed to put two and two together and say that eventually, when they're ready, when they're mature, they should take of the tree and eat, but only as God gives to them. The tree was prohibited unless God gave it to them. And so when Adam took of the tree and he ate it, it was impatience. It was impatient faith. It was not waiting and trusting the Lord. It was not putting yourself solely on the shoulders of God and saying, this is what I want, but thy will be done. And we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, but thy will be done. So it's an impatient faith, like a 12-year-old asking for the keys to the new car to go driving across the country on a trip. They're not ready for it yet. Adam wasn't ready for it yet. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil is wisdom. And it's kingly wisdom. It's what Solomon needed in order to rule effectively as a king over the nation. Adam wasn't ready yet. He was just a little pup. He was immature. Solomon got it because God gave it to him. Adam grasped at it before God gave it to him. So when they sinned, they listened to the voice of the serpent. In chapter 3, let's read. God comes. He's asking where they are. They hide in shame because they're naked. Sin gets in us and we're ashamed. And we want to hide from the presence of God. Verse 14, though, we read out about what God says. Because you have done this, speaking to the serpent, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, God comes and he gives these curses on account of sin. Sin has effects. There's no doubt about it. Sin came into the world and now it's affecting everything. It's affecting the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. He says to the woman, you're going to have children, it's going to hurt. Now your desire is going to be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He says to Adam, now the relationship between you and the ground, there's going to be this separation. It's going to be difficult for you. No longer are you going to work in the garden, and it's going to produce fruit, and it's work, and good godly work. Work isn't a product of the fall. Work happened before the fall. But now this work is going to be difficult. And when you're picking out those thorns and you're getting bloodied because of those thorns and weeds, and you look down and you've got all this sweat pouring forth from your forehead, I'm reminded of this all in the summertime. This is part of the curse. The sweat on the brow is a part of the curse because it's a reminder of the fact that Adam sinned and it's affecting everything. And it ultimately, the primary negative effect is the relationship between God and man. God, the Creator, and the one in whom whose image God is in. There's this separation there. But God gives hope of restoration here too. Verse 15, where it says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the heel of the seed of the woman's going to be bruised." We know this looks forward to Jesus at the cross, where he is bruised on account of our transgressions, yet he crushes the head of the serpent. Yet to Adam and Eve, they're looking forward, they're hoping, they're waiting for this seed of the woman to come and to make things right. Well, sin deserves death, God warned them, yet Adam and Eve did not die right away. Rather, what we see are two things. First, they're naked, and God clothed them with animal skins. Where'd he get the animal skins? He had to kill an animal. Blood shed on the ground because of Adam and Eve's sin. And now they're covered. Which is a picture of what's going to go on throughout the Old Testament, ending at Christ, where the substitute sacrifice covers sin. And the second thing is they were cast out of the garden and they had to go east. No longer could they be in that garden sanctuary. They got thrust out into the land of Eden. And this sin then snowballs. It magnifies. It gets amplified as we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we know Adam and Eve, they had a son named Cain. In verse 1, Eve gives this glimpse of hope that this son would be the one that crushes and makes things right. He says, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. But yet, Cain is the one who takes his father's sin against God and multiplies that by murdering his son. Adam's sin of the affront to God, of rejecting who God is ultimately, gets in Cain's heart because it goes into every person, every human person's heart, and it builds up and manifests itself in all of these different ways, and it manifested itself in Cain by him murdering his own brother. It's severing the relationship between brothers. And so he kills him, he murders him. And then it goes further. The seventh generation of Cain, we read in verse 23, is Lamech. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Not only did Cain kill his brother, now his family, his generations, are boasting in it. Sin has crept in, and now it's disease throughout all of Cain's descendants. And on account of Cain's sin, he's kicked out of Eden, and he's sent eastward. Adam was in the garden, he was kicked out into Eden. Now Cain was in Eden, and now he's kicked out of Eden, and he's sent into the world. Now the seventh generation of Adam, through Seth, was Enoch, in contrast. And Enoch walked with God. God took him, and he didn't experience death. In those days, people were worshiping God and calling upon the Lord. And then the seventh generation from Seth was another man named Lamech. But this Lamech was a good Lamech because he was hoping for what the Lord was going to do. Turn to chapter 5 in verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And he named his son Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work, from all the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. Lamech is the father of Noah. Lamech, faithful, said, oh, may this son, Lord, be the one that gives humanity rest, to reverse those things that came about because of sin in the garden. However, during those days, it was just too much. Let's read verses 1 and following of chapter 6. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we have hope in Noah. He found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But yet, throughout this, we have this third great sin. First, we had Adam against God. Because of that, we had Cain against his brother. And now, because of Adam and because of Cain, now we have these sons of God intermarrying with these daughters of men. Who are these people? What are they doing? Well, I'm going to argue that I'm not really going to argue it. I'm just going to say it because I don't have time to argue it. But the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. Seth was a godly one. He was the one in whom people started worshiping the Lord again. And these sons of God are the godly line of Seth. But they look out into the world and they see the daughters of Cain and they're pretty. And they want to have them for wives. Even though Cain's generation was filled with murder and wickedness and sin, these godly men are looking out into the world and seeing those pagan pretty girls over there saying, that's what I want. So the sin here is intermarriage. It's godliness mixing with worldliness. And we know those two things don't mix too well. What happens is the godly become worldly. Unless the worldly first changes to godly, then we can live together. We can be married. But the sons of God were taking these pagan girls, and every thought, every intent of man's heart became evil continually, so much so that the Lord was sorry he'd even made man, except for Noah and his family. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He trusted God. He told people about how great God was. And God told him to build an ark. And the pattern of which God told Noah to build the ark, interestingly enough, looked like the world. It had three different levels. And it was to be filled with all the land animals, the birds of the sky, and all the creeping things. And Noah, building this ark day after day after day, when none of this flood stuff was going on, was ridiculed. And people were mocking him, saying, what are you doing, you fool? But he would tell them, repent. We're told in the New Testament, he was a preacher of righteousness. Repent. But no one did. The rains came 40 days and nights, sent the waters up higher than the highest mountain. Yet in this ark was this world floating upon the waters, hovering. And when the waters receded, you had this whole world that was then going to fill up this new creation that God had made. Turn to chapter 9. The floodwaters became judgment for the sin of humanity. So Adam was kicked out of the garden. He was sent east. Notice this trajectory. East, as you go further east, you're further away from God. Adam was sent out of the garden, east into the land of Eden. Cain sinned, and he was kicked out east into the world. The sons of God sinned, and they were kicked out of the world completely, destroyed. It's interesting as when you get into Israel and they came out of Exodus, out of Egypt in the Exodus, when they came into the land, go this way, when they came into the land, they didn't come up from the south. God had them come back around and circle so that when they came into the land, they were coming from the east, heading west, as if they were going back into the garden, back into the land. Of course, we know that's where God then resided, in the tabernacle and the temple. So the effects of sin has reached all of creation. Verse 1 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, and on everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Similar things to what God told Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. He's blessing them. This is a whole new creation, and Noah is a new Adam. God destroyed, wiped away in judgment waters the old creation, and now he's bringing about a whole new world with a new Adam. And interestingly enough, a new garden. Look at verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. Like a garden. Noah's this new Adam in a whole new world. Is this going to be the one that's going to give us rest finally? But what we find is that sin enters into the garden. Noah has some drinks. He goes into his tent, lays down, and Ham comes and he sins in the garden. He comes into his father's tent, seeing his father sleeping, and he's trying to grasp the authority of his father. Ham's the youngest one, and he's trying to be this now ruler over all of the world. He's grasping at it just like Adam grasped at being God. We've come full circle again. Creation, fall, this new hope of new creation, yet in the garden again we have humanity falling. Sin has come into the world. It's affected man's relationship with his creator. It's affected man's relationship with his own brother. It's affected man's relationship with his wife and with his sons. It's affected man's relationship with all of creation. It's affected man's relationship with society and culture. It's affected everything. And it affects even us, everything inside of us, our hearts, our minds, our actions. It creeps into our fingertips and into every thought, into the very our tongue and our speech. Sin goes everywhere. One sin sent the world into a sin spiral, not doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Yet that's what God wants. He wants. His whole pattern of creation was to restore all things and make this earth, this world that was going to glorify him. And so what's the hope there? Well, heaven came down to earth. The Word became flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. A few more verses and then we'll conclude. For the world, for the earth to be made as if it's God's, if it's the throne room of God throughout it all, something drastically had to change to stop sin, to bring heaven and earth together. And it was Jesus. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Reminds us back to Genesis 1:1. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word, who was God, who is God, who always has been, and who all things have come into being. Now we skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, became this house of God with us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Heaven has now come and is now living upon the earth in the form, in the person of Jesus. Jesus is going to fix everything because he's the new Adam. He's the one who's going to restore it all. He's the faithful priest and the faithful king. And sin is now going to get stopped in him. Turn to John chapter 18. Jesus being a new Adam, the one to stop sin and to finally take the punishment for sin, in that he's being a faithful priest and a faithful king. And we're given a couple pictures of Jesus being tempted or like Adam. And here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." That the word might be fulfilled of which he spoke, "Of these whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." They came into the garden to grasp him, to seize him. And there's his disciples, his bride, if you will. And Jesus, as a faithful Adam, what does he do? He steps out in front. "You want me? Let them go." As a faithful priest, he's guarding his people. He's stepping out in front. And as the new Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, who's going to reverse all of the effects of the curse and reverse all of what Adam did, what he is doing is when he is stepping out in front of his bride is he's taking all of the punishment and the wrath that the bride deserves upon himself. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans. And he tells us that just as through one man sin entered the world, through one man life is now given, Jesus changes the world. Now no longer is it just sin spiraling out of control. Now Jesus has taken all of the death and the curse upon himself at the cross so that all of these relationships that are broken are now severed. We now have access to God freely. We can come into the holy place by faith, with confidence. We can have this relationship with God that was broken in the garden. We can come all the way in. Now, in Christ, brothers and sisters can have a relationship that's restored based off love. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus said, "that you love one another." He's restoring creation, and all of creation is going to be made new, where humanity and all of creation is going to live together in righteousness, free from all of the effects of sin. Jesus is fixing it all. Sin came into the world through Adam, but now life is coming into the world through Jesus. Let's give him thanks. Our Father, thank you for making us in your image. And I thank you that the Word took on flesh and he gave us life. So that now the sinful hearts and the sinful nature that was within us has been changed and all of the sin's effects has been taken upon the cross by Jesus. So that now we as individuals and as a church no longer will receive judgment and condemnation, but we receive the abundance of grace that comes in knowing and trusting and being united to Jesus. by your grace, you have opened up our eyes to see all of creation, and that it is all under Jesus, that he is the king over everything. And we thank you that he is restoring it all, and that all of his enemies will be put under his feet. We thank you that he has delivered that fatal blow to the evil one at the cross. And he took death for us, and his resurrection gives us justification, and that we have a relationship with you now, and we are a part of the kingdom of the Almighty Creator, the King, the Sovereign One, filled with grace and truth. Work in our hearts so that we might more so be conformed to the image of your Son, and be pleased with us, and be filled with joy, working through us so that all of creation might bear your image and might glorify your name. And strengthen us now as we partake of this table, and we're fed by the Creator, and we're given strength and life through him. May you be praised and glorified, and we give you all thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.